When I was growing up, I had the advantage of growing up with older parents. My four brothers older than me are quite a bit older than me. If anyone's going to the feast up in the Dells this year, you can make sure to razz my middle brother about how much older he is than me. But when I came along, I was a later in life baby, and my parents were quite a bit older than me, than most parents. It had its advantages. My dad had a great job. He was well established in that job. By the time I came along, they were very financially set, my parents were, at that time. They ended up traveling a lot, especially for the feast. It was great as a young kid to be able to go around and travel to different places. We got to see some really neat places. I had schoolmates and teachers stand in awe that here this little kid way back then could go to places like the Caribbean and to Czechoslovakia and Germany and Austria and all kinds of cool places. I even spent several hours on a little tiny island called Iceland that was quite neat and very, very cold. As an adult, though, air travel for me continued quite heavily. My job before I was hired by the church took me a lot to the city of Boston. Boston's a really neat airport to fly in and out of. Depending on what the weather patterns are like, it looks like you're attached right in the ocean. And then right at the last minute, the runway appears and your wheel's down on the ground. It's a really neat approach, flying into the Boston airport. I've done a lot of travel into Sacramento and Cincinnati and a lot of other airports. Air travel, to me, has always been really neat. I've gotten to fly on three separate trips down to East Africa. I think probably one of my most interesting and favorite landing was this two-prop plane that we were on during this one particular trip. And we were flying out to go out onto a safari out to see some animals. And we circled this dirt runway, and everybody around us was, you know, we're Americans. They were saying, oh, no, surely that's not the place. You know, we're probably just, you know, changing our flight pattern or something. And I was almost giddy inside. I was hoping that that was the dirt runway that we were going to land on. And it ended up being where we landed. We got to land on this little dirt runway, and you can kind of imagine in your mind that the movies with the guy sitting next to you, and he has a crate of chickens, and you know the props are turning, and the dust is blowing. And anyway, it wasn't quite like that. There were no chickens on board, but it was a really neat experience to land out there here in the middle of Africa, nowhere, on this dirt runway. I really enjoy flying on planes. I always love getting the window seat. I love trying to figure out when they're going to do flaps and not flaps and partial flaps and watching all the wing movements go up and down and in and out and that sort of thing. And on landings, you know, they blow the exhaust out of the engines to help slow it down. And you see these big compartments open up out of these big turbine engines and blowing air out and the gears raising and lowering the wheels and the bells and things at different altitudes. And I really enjoy flying on planes. The other neat thing, though, about having a window seat is you get to see the shadow of the airplane sometimes as it races across the earth. Depending on the position of the plane, the sun and all that, you can see as it whips across the land. And you can watch that shadow that looks just like the airplane, but it's down on the ground, several thousand feet below you. The shadow of the airplane has the same form as the airplane. It's going in the same direction as the airplane, same speed of the real airplane that is casting that shadow. Yet, it's interesting that particular shadow, even though it's running over houses and people, trees and parts and cities and buildings, that shadow does no harm. It doesn't crash into anything. It doesn't cause any damage down on the ground. It's just a shadow, though. It's not the real plane. The Sabbath, though, is such a shadow. The Sabbath is also a shadow. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17 says, "Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ." Every shadow is a very accurate literal representation of the source that is casting that shadow. The Sabbath is such a shadow. The Sabbath's shadow is cast directly by the Lord of the Sabbath. It involves and includes His laws and His church, His second coming. It includes the kingdom of God. Consequently, our response to that Sabbath shows what kind of respect we have for the shadow, or consequently, what kind of disrespect we have for that shadow, for everything that that shadow represents, for everything that that shadow encompasses. How you and I feel about the shadow reflects how we feel about our Lord, about the laws of that God. It reflects how we feel about who He is and His way of life. Each of us, you and I together, we participate in the casting of that shadow. When Friday sunset comes and it becomes the Sabbath, our behavior, our attitude, the things we do, the things we talk about, reflect our involvement in that particular shadow. We participate in the casting of the shadow with how we observe that day, with how we observe that special day. Today I want to look at the Sabbath from the perspective of the shadow that casts it. So how do you feel about the Sabbath and its Lord, His kingdom and His laws? Rather than the Sabbath being merely a focus of Christ ruling various peoples in the future, the Sabbath is a special link that you and I actually have to those things now. We can be part of the shadow. You know, if we're standing in the shadow of a tree, for example, we can stand in the shadow of the tree and we can look out on the ground and there's the outline of the tree. We see the shadow of the tree. And if we step out from behind that tree, then what happens to the shadow? The shadow ends up morphing, doesn't it? It ends up having this arm come out and these fingers kind of, you know, wave at you out here. Or a leg pops out of the actual trunk of the tree. You know, we end up morphing that shadow. And that shadow then becomes not a true reality of what it's supposed to be representing, which is the tree. We're modifying that shadow. Again, rather than the Sabbath being simply this forecast of God's kingdom in the future, the Sabbath is a special link that we have with that kingdom now. You and I have a strong relationship with God now. We have a strong relationship with that kingdom to come now. You and I receive God as our Lord and Master. When we were baptized, we made that connection, that commitment, that covenant with Him. He lives in us through the Holy Spirit, which comes about only through the laying on of hands. We vow to submit to Him and to His laws. On another trip that we took, it was interesting to see the shadow of the airplane out across the Arabian desert. And it's easy to look down at that shadow and this vastness of nothing and feel disconnected, feel disconnected with that shadow. You know, we're up here, we're up several thousand feet, and here's this little blip of a dark spot racing across the Arabian desert. We might find ourselves feeling that way with the Sabbath, that we can just kind of move through the Sabbath and participate in our way through the Sabbath, but we don't really feel this connection with the kingdom, with the actual millennium, with God's way of life that this Sabbath foreshadows and connects us to. Your Sabbath observance speaks volumes, though, about how you feel about the source of that Sabbath and about the kingdom of heaven. Our actions speak loudly as far as how we feel about that Sabbath, about that Lord. Take, for example, Facebook, something that is has its good and bad points. I find myself oftentimes where I'm ready with it. I'm ready to chuck it, ready to disband it. And then I end up getting put back on it and, you know, it sticks around for a little while longer. What is your level of involvement, though, with Facebook on the Sabbath, for example? Do you like to scan the feeds on the Sabbath? What is it that you click the like button for on the Sabbath? What do you find yourself commenting on during the Sabbath? Do you use that Facebook interaction as a way to promote the Sabbath? Or like we talked last week, is it just one more way that kind of makes the Sabbath a bit common? God is, interestingly, offended by those who feel restricted by the Sabbath. If you'll go with me over to the book of Amos. Amos is after the books of Hosea and Joel. It's back in the Minor Prophets. They're called the Minor Prophets because of the size of their books, not because they're less important than the bigger ones like Isaiah and Ezekiel and such. Hosea, Joel, Amos, followed up quickly then by Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. It's kind of right in the middle of those Minor Prophet books. Amos chapter 8, though, is where I want to go here for a couple minutes. Sometimes we might find ourselves being a bit restricted by the Sabbath. Amos chapter 8 and verse 2, he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Verse 4, hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit. Here, the nation of Israel had come to the point where they were anxious for these celebrations to end. They were anxious for God's holy days to pass so that they could go about their selling. And as God calls them on the carpet here, it's this bad version of selling, this extortion and trying to cheat the system. But their attitude was essentially, when's the Sabbath going to be over? We've got things to do. We've got people to see. We've got activities planned. When will the Sabbath be over? Albert Barnes' commentary on this verse, here in verse 5. Barnes writes, he says, they kept their festivals, though weary and impatient for their... They kept Sabbaths and festivals with their bodies, but not with their minds. Not with their minds. I would challenge anyone that we don't keep the Sabbath very well, myself included. We're not perfect when it comes to keeping the Sabbath. I see us keeping the Sabbath with our bodies. We show up looking nice for church and we come in and we put on the smile. But how are we keeping the Sabbath with our minds? How are we truly keeping the Sabbath? And are we truly, as Ezekiel says, are we truly calling the Sabbath a delight? Or do we find ourselves sometimes in a position here that Amos was writing about with the children of Israel, saying, oh, I can't wait for the Sabbath to be over. I've got this thing planned for tonight. And oh, I'm so looking forward to it. And we tend just to kind of skip through the Sabbath, our minds not focused on this very important day. It said the character is what you do in the dark. I'd like to expand that and tie that in with the Sabbath topic that we're talking about here today. Sabbath can be what we do in the dark as well. You know, we can talk with people and we can try to keep our conversations on a certain level, but when it's just us lying in bed on a Friday night or early Sabbath morning or when we're doing the dishes after breakfast or whatever it is, what's going on in our mind when we're not conversing, when we're not interacting with people? During those times, are we guarding our thoughts? Are we making sure that they're on proper topics for the Sabbath day? We might find ourselves running off after church for birthday parties and family gatherings and other personal pursuits. But are those things, like we talked about last week, that end up making the Sabbath common? And Sabbath, it's interesting to note, is not over after the final hymn, and we say amen. That's not when the Sabbath is over. God is setting aside special time, second by second. And that holy time doesn't end until the sun goes down on Saturday night. Maybe we feel comfortable in our Sabbath observance. But what do our actions show? What kind of actions do we have? I'd like us to step up our Sabbath observance and scrutinize everything we do and scrutinize everything we say to make sure that we're not falling into this pit that the Israelites had fallen into here during Amos's time, where they're saying, when's it going to be over? When can we move past this restriction on what I can do and say? When can I have my free thinking? When can I do and say what I want? When can I make my own personal pursuits? God wants a family of children who embrace Him, who embrace His way of life, a way of life that's represented through each Sabbath that we get to celebrate. We read this verse last week. I'd like to go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, in the last couple verses here. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, if we just stop and just ponder on that phrase, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, here is a desire that God has for us, that we turn away our foot from the Sabbath. How do we do that? How is it that we should be turning away our foot from the Sabbath? What should we turn our feet away from? These are good things for us to think about, to write down and think about through the rest of the week, that we're properly planning beginning tonight at sunset, that we're properly planning for next Sabbath to turn our feet away from the Sabbath. That preparation starts tonight at sunset. When the Sabbath day ends today, we should begin preparing for next Sabbath. We should be getting into the mindset that we're going to be doing this, that we turn our feet from the Sabbath, that we don't tread on the Sabbath, that we make sure to have our personal matters wrapped up and things we want to do and things that need to be done for our personal lives, make sure that that's done during the week. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. I've often thought about that phrase. Do I often call the Sabbath a delight? Or is the Sabbath cumbersome? Is the Sabbath something that maybe I don't look forward to? You know, we get to sleep in, we get to have this forced rest period of time, but what is it that we do with that? How do we fill that time? How do we fill our mornings when church doesn't start at until 2:30? Or how do we fill the afternoons if you're up in Salina with morning church? What do you do with those off times? Do you do things in such a way that you end up delighting in the Sabbath because you've turned your feet away? Or do we find ourselves pursuing our own pursuits and doing our own thing? If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor seeking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. The bottom line is this. If you honor the shadow, then you honor its source. If you delight in the shadow, then you end up delighting in the source. If you remember to keep the Sabbath day holy, then you remember its holy source. Conversely, if you casually ignore the shadow, then we casually ignore its source. If we disrespect the shadow, then we disrespect its source. Go with me over to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want to read verse 30. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. From those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. We don't believe in this once saved, always saved mentality. It's not biblical. That mentality is not found in the Bible. And here we get this strong reminder, here in the book of 1 Samuel, that God responds in kind to us. If we revere him, then he looks favorably on us. If we disrespect him, then he turns from us. The Sabbath day is something very special to him, because in the Sabbath day, it foretells and foreshadows this great kingdom that's off in the future, that at some point in the future will become a reality for all of mankind. It's not here right now. We don't live in that world. We live in Satan's world filled with drugs and sex and alcohol and all kinds of bad things and all kinds of abuses. But the Sabbath day pictures a beautiful time in the future, and we get to celebrate and worship and honor that future here now for a period of 24 hours once every week. God, though, as we're told here in verse 30 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, God responds in kind to our reverence that we show to him and to his kingdom. The Sabbath is a powerful sign between God and his people. That relationship won't be severed unless we're the ones that do the severing, and that Sabbath will always remain a holy day for the people of God. Just because, though, something is a shadow doesn't mean its importance is diminished. The shadow of the plane indicates that the plane is up in the sky. It's still flying along at hundreds of miles per hour. Spiritually speaking, baptism is a symbolic act that represents a greater spiritual truth. The burial of the old self, the coming up with this new life. Yet we're commanded to be baptized. It's a type of a shadow. It's something that forecasts something. It's symbolic. But yet we're still commanded to go through those steps. The bread and the wine of the Passover service, they're symbols of this spiritual relationship that we have with God and with his son, Jesus Christ. Again, it's symbols, but yet we're commanded to partake in them. The laying on of hands, the anointing with oil, the foot washing, the unleavened bread, all of these things are symbols. But yet, we as humans depend on these physical acts because it does something to our mind and helps us connect to something that is in some ways difficult to understand, difficult to be tangible. These physical acts are commanded to be observed in the New Testament, not because they're greater than the things they symbolize, but they're commanded in order to strengthen and enhance our spiritual understanding. As we walk through them, we end up rehearsing that. And as we come before God each Sabbath day, beginning Friday night at sunset, we rehearse that kingdom. We rehearse the mindset of that kingdom, the actions of that kingdom, the service that goes on when that kingdom is established. We as physical human beings are in search of spiritual understanding. God gave us these physical acts and symbols to help us better understand spiritual lessons. And the same is true of the Sabbath. Jesus Christ, through his actions, through his teachings, through his example, showed us what the Sabbath should be about. That it's a type of a foretaste of the great coming age of peace, of rest, of restoration, of freedom, of healing. Go with me over to the book of Colossians. Let's read this verse that I referenced at the beginning, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17 are the couple verses that we want to read here. Here Paul writing some 30 years or so after Christ's death and crucifixion. Historians put the book of Colossians somewhere around AD 62. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Here Paul writes, he says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ." I have a study paper that I printed off from the church back on the information table on these two verses. We're not going to dive in and show how these verses, you know, don't support what modern Christianity believes. Modern Christianity will take these two verses and say, see, you don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. I don't have the time to go through and explain why that's not, why that belief is not correct. We've got a study paper back on the information table. If you're interested in grabbing a copy after church, feel free. Go through it. Goes through some great detail about these verses. We've discussed before, though, the rigid guidelines that the Jews placed on Christianity during this time period. The examples of not being able to walk more than so many miles on the Sabbath. There was the law that the Jews had written up that obviously you couldn't tend your fields, you couldn't plow your fields. That was a very obvious, you know, working on the Sabbath. But they went so far as to even say a person couldn't even spit on the ground, because that spit, when it hit the ground, would disturb the dirt and move dust around. And so therefore you were plowing on the Sabbath. The Jews had built all these hedges and all these supplemental laws. Jesus Christ ended up condemning them for their actions. And their response back to him was, you can't heal, you can't do good on the Sabbath, you can't do all these outward, selfless, serving actions. And he came back and said, no, you're wrong. Doing good on the Sabbath is exactly what you're supposed to be doing on the Sabbath. I will be healing, I will be doing good, I will be helping and serving others. And that's the beautiful example that he left for us. Paul's point here in Colossians is saying that the festivals and the Sabbaths are a shadow of things to come, that Christians must not let anyone get themselves overly focused on the minutiae of regulations and strictness of observing the Sabbaths and the festivals, to the point that they lose the big picture of what those days represent. We can't lose the picture of what the Sabbath day pictures. We can't lose the focus of what the holy days picture. As the Jews were doing, as some of the Jewish leaders were doing, they were causing the people to lose that focus, down to the point of when you could spit and when you couldn't spit. We have to be careful that we don't lose the big picture of the wonderful meaning of these days, of the days that are talked about in Leviticus chapter 23, that starts with today, the weekly Sabbath. It's a great plan that God has set in motion. We need to make sure again that we're scrutinizing our life when it comes to the Sabbath day, that we're not doing anything that would cause commonality to come onto that shadow. We have to ensure that our actions fit into that shadow, that support that shadow and what that shadow represents. Last week we talked about keeping the Sabbath holy and about not profaning it or not doing things to make the Sabbath common. This week we're expanding that concept to include what this day represents. The great kingdom, the millennium, God's family. That's the shadow that today is being pictured by. I think it's interesting that we prepare heavily for the annual holy days. You know, here we're sitting in early August. For the last month or so, we've been having announcements about the Feast of Tabernacles. Back several months ago, we all made plans as far as where we would go for Tabernacles. All of the holy days, but especially the feast, have tremendous preparations that go along with them. The Sabbath, though, being the first holy day that's listed there in Leviticus 23, what kind of preparations do we do for the Sabbath? Do we do any preparations for the weekly Sabbath? Maybe it's the simple things like ironing the clothes if we need to. Maybe it's the food prep, trying to do some things in advance Friday afternoon in preparation for the Friday, for the Sabbath dinner Friday night. We've started having snacks after church. Do we prepare for those? Or do we get to the point that we're ready to walk out the door and, oh no, I forgot about snacks. Well, what kind of preparations are we putting into the Sabbath? What about our shut-ins and the widows? Do we reach out to them? Do we help them? Do we encourage others in the congregation? We have folks that are sick, some folks that aren't at church today. Do we reach out to them? What is it that we're doing to prepare for the Sabbath? And how are we preparing for the Sabbath? Remember, the Sabbath is not about locking ourselves in our office and listening to sermons and reading our Bible nonstop. It's important to read the Bible, but in what ways are we applying what we're learning? And then an application has tremendous opportunity on the Sabbath. To be able to take the Sabbath time, the Sabbath day, and apply what we're learning and apply what we're reading and apply what God has given to us, that's tremendous. That's the example that Christ set for us, was the application. Giving and serving and helping and encouraging and supporting. Those are great things to do on the Sabbath. Do we prepare to do those things, though? Or do we come into Friday Sabbath at sunset like a screaming freight train coming all the way in, and we hit sunset and we slam on the brakes and we skid into the Sabbath? We need to be careful that we're not entering the Sabbath in that mode, that we're preparing appropriately days and hours before sunset occurs, that we're properly preparing for the Sabbath, getting our mindset into the right topics and the right things, so we're properly prepared for when the Sabbath comes, that we can join with others and call it a delight. We were in a congregation recently where kids the night before had wrapped individual candy bars. And it was something simple and something silly, but it was just a happy Sabbath from, and they had their name. And at church, they went around and handed them out. It was something special for the kids because they prepared to do something nice for somebody else. Maybe we can take the time to make a special card for someone and sign it and write them a nice long note about how we're thinking of them and how we're sorry for what they're going through, or whatever the case might be. What are we doing, though, as a family? Regardless of the ages of the individuals that live in your house, what are you doing as a household on the Sabbath? We can study about the kingdom of God. We can study about all the various facets of the kingdom. We can study about the steps that we need to take in order to get to the kingdom. But on this day that foreshadows that kingdom, what are we doing on this day? How are we living that kingdom now, today? Go with me over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to pick up and read verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Do you feel bad today? Then focus on others. Are you sad? Then focus on others. Are you sick? Focus on others. Are you depressed? Focus on others. The writer of Hebrews here tells us to stir up good things. Stir up this emotion, these actions that are outwardly focused. Stir up the agape that God is blessing us with and has inspired us with. stir up that knowledge and do something for somebody else. These are great things to do on the Sabbath. Great things to do throughout the week. Get our minds off of us and on to somebody else. The writer of Hebrews here is not telling us to consider ourselves and our needs and our wants and our aches and pains and our chronic problems and everything that's going on with us. But it's let us consider the other person. That's what's critical here. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's interesting that the sign for us to identify each other as God's people is not the Sabbath. You might recall Exodus chapter 31 and verse 17. This was another verse we read last week. We won't turn there. Exodus 31, 17, though, says that the Sabbath is a sign between God and His people. That's what the Sabbath is. It's a sign between God and His people. The Sabbath isn't a sign for us to identify who other God-fearing people are, though. We can't look at someone and say, they go to church on Saturday, therefore they must be one of God's called ones. That's not the type of sign that the Sabbath is. According to Exodus 31, 17, the Sabbath is a sign for God to identify who His people are. It's from that perspective. So how do we identify who God's people are? The Jewish religion alone boasts more than 15 million followers. But that religion also denies and refuses to obey the Son of God. Jude 1 verse 4 speaks to them in a very blunt way. One source lists 500 churches, 500 different denominations that go to church on Saturday. More than 16 million people, not counting the Jews, go to church on Saturday. But the God that they represent and the God that they worship is rooted in paganism and pagan holidays. So we can't look at the Sabbath to identify who God's people are. It's common for those who observe the Sabbath to assume that link to the Sabbath day is a sign of their spirituality. You know, I go to church on Saturday, therefore I'm spiritual, I'm a Christian. But that's simply not the case. It's not the day of the week that's the sign. Sabbath observance itself cannot be the identifier of the people of God, since over roughly 99% of Sabbath keepers either don't believe in Christ or don't believe that they have to keep His laws. Go with me over to the book of John. John chapter 13. Here's the answer to how we identify that. How do we identify those individuals? And it sets us up with a beautiful formula of some things that we should be dwelling on this Sabbath day and future Sabbath days. Things that we should be thinking about, things that we should be studying, things that we should actively be doing. John chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you agape one another as I have agaped you, that you also agape one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love, if you have agape, one for another. Many Sabbath keepers are unknowingly Sabbath breakers. They think they're keeping the Sabbath, but they're breaking the Sabbath. But they feel special. They've been confused into thinking that the Sabbath day signifies and defines whose God's elect people are. But God said the Sabbath involves something between Him and those called out who are properly observing it. Those who have that proper mindset on that day, on that sacred day, on that holy day. Today, for what remains of it in each future Sabbath, it's the ultimate time to practice this new commandment, to study this new commandment, to meditate on this new commandment. It's the ultimate time. Because this new commandment is ultimately what God's kingdom is about. And that's what this Sabbath day, this holy time, foreshadows and pictures off in the future. The church has a great booklet called Sunset to Sunset, God's Sabbath Rest. I brought a few copies. There are plenty of extras back on the information table. Feel free to grab one if you don't have one at home. Read through it. The Sabbath day is not a commanded assembly that's in one way more important than the other. You know, it doesn't hold a higher importance than not killing or not speaking evil of someone. God doesn't stack his commands up that way in order of importance. But we have to be keeping the Sabbath day in a way that's proper, that God wants, that he's pleased with. The larger question in conclusion to our discussion here today on the Sabbath as a shadow is simply this. What am I showing God in how I respond to his shadow? What am I showing God in how I respond to the shadow of things to come that this day represents? What is it that we're showing God in our actions and the things we do and the things we say and what we think about? What do those actions tell God? All those things that we do on the Sabbath gives God a little bit of insight into our character, into what's important to us. What are we showing God in regards to our Sabbath day observance? With the coming of each Sabbath, consider your association with that day. God does. God looks to see what our association with his Sabbath day is and how we treat it. Do we truly love him and his way of life? The Sabbath is a shadow of that love. The Sabbath is a shadow of living a godly way for all of mankind. Please consider how you observe the Sabbath, because it's a sign that relates us to him. We need to be mindful, myself included, about how we regard the shadow, how we treat its source, because it's ultimately holy. We won't turn there, but Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28 says, "The Sabbath was made for you by your Lord." It's a day that was created for us. But it's not in our purview, it's not in our list of traits that we can do, is to modify and keep it how we want. Those who keep it reverently show honor to the Lord of the Sabbath. And those individuals will be welcomed into the kingdom. Let's conclude over in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 26. I'm going to conclude with God's perspective on those who properly honor him. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26, and I want to read verses 16 through 19. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 16. "This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken." Brother, remember what the Sabbath day shadows, what the Sabbath shadow pictures. And let's together work diligently to show God that we truly want to honor and adore his way of life.